that's all I'm going to say about that. Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer, and then we'll resume our studies in Numbers chapter 35. Let's pray. Father, once again, Lord, we're grateful for all the things that you do for us. Lord, we certainly count among those things these blessed opportunities to gather together and to worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, we pray that as we've come together, as we always pray, you would help us to set aside any of our earthly concerns, anything that might interfere with our being able to understand what is being taught this morning, both in this hour and the hour to come from your word. Father, we pray that each of us are transformed through our study of your word as well. Father, we only have one thing in mind, and that is how we might glorify you all the more based on the knowledge that we're able to glean and then apply from your word. Help us in that regard. We pray this even now in Christ's name. Amen. So turn with me, as I said, to Numbers chapter 35. Numbers chapter 35. Our study this morning resumes at verse 1. Having just instructed Moses how the promised land was to be apportioned among the 9.5 tribes of Israel who were about to enter across the Jordan, here the Lord makes a gracious provision for the Levites as well. Beginning at verse 1, we read this. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan opposite Jericho, saying, command the sons of Israel that they give to the Levites from the inheritance of their possession cities to live in. And you shall give to the Levites pasture lands around the cities. The cities shall be theirs to live in, and their pasture lands shall be for their cattle and for their herds and for all their beasts. The pasture lands of the cities which you shall give the Levites shall extend from the wall of the city outward 1,000 cubits around. You shall also measure outside the city on the east side 2,000 cubits, and on the south side 2,000 cubits, and on the west side 2,000 cubits, and on the north side 2,000 cubits, with the city in the center. This shall become theirs as pasture land for their cities. Now, I have to admit, when I first read this, I thought, wait a minute, why does the Lord say in verse 4 that the pasture land was to be extended from the wall of the city outward 1,000 cubits? That would be about 500 yards or so. And then in the same breath, insists that outside the city, to the north, south, east, and west, they were to create pasture lands extending out 2,000 cubits, or 1,000 yards. Some scholars have determined that this 1,000-yard requirement for pasture land, or this 1,000-cubit requirement for pasture land, concerned the land extending from the wall around the city, while the larger number, the 2,000-cubit requirement, was to be measured from the city's center. This is actually a very effective means, not only of providing the Levites with enough pasture land to graze their cattle and to take care of all of their other livestock. This is also a really clever way of determining how big each of the cities should actually be. If you think about it this way, the pasture land that was to be 1,000 cubits from the wall outward, and then have another 2,000 cubits added to that, would ensure that the city itself was not too large and not too small. Now, how do we figure that? Well, remember the 2,000, there's a couple of ways to understand this. Scholars are unsure, so I'm not going to be dogmatic about any of that this morning. But if you envision a city and you go to the very center of the city, and then you go out 3,000 cubits from the center of the city, that gets you your 1,000 beyond the wall and then 2,000 within, right? That could be one way to explain this. It could also mean that the city center out to the wall was really to be the city limits, and then you'd go another 3,000 feet with kind of 1,000-cubit green belt, if you were, attached next to a 2,000-foot pasture land. We just can't be dogmatic. We really don't know how the math maths in this particular case. But here's the thing. It's really not important except to say that God was interested in making sure that there were limits placed on the size of the Levites' cities. And these cities were to be scattered throughout the promised land. Why? So that every tribe would be in proximity to a priest, someone who would perform all the ceremonial rituals and things of that nature. They would never be too far away from any of the major cities. Anyway, reading at verse 6, we read about the number of the cities that were appointed. The cities which you shall give to the Levites shall be the 6 cities of refuge, which you shall give for the manslayer to flee to. And in addition to them, you shall give 42 cities. All the cities which you shall give to the Levites shall be 48 cities, together with their pasture lands. As for the cities which you shall give from the possession of the sons of Israel, you shall take more from the larger, and you shall take less from the smaller. Each shall give some of his cities to the Levites in proportion to his possession which he inherits. In other words, if you were a member of a larger tribe who inherited much more land, then the cities that you were to apportion for the Levites were to be larger than the cities appointed by the smaller tribes. Now, in what follows, beginning at verse 9, the Lord explains the concept behind the cities of refuge in particular. It's not too difficult, again, to envision why the Lord would have these 42 cities designated for the Levites, because, again, this would ensure that even parts of various tribes would always be closer to the priesthood in some way. But these 6 cities of refuge are particularly interesting because, again, I think this speaks volumes about the Lord's willingness to extend grace and mercy to everyone in the promised land. And you'll note here that this also included anyone who might be sojourning in the land, anybody who might be passing through the land. They would be afforded the opportunity to avail themselves of these cities of refuge. We keep reading here at verse 9, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select for yourselves cities to be your cities of refuge, that the manslayer who has killed any person unintentionally may flee there. The cities shall be to you as a refuge from the avenger, so that the manslayer will not die until he stands before the congregation for trial. The cities which you are to give shall be your 6 cities of refuge. You shall give 3 cities across the Jordan and 3 cities in the land of Canaan. They are to be cities of refuge. These 6 cities shall be for refuge for the sons of Israel and for the alien and for the sojourner among them, so that anyone who kills a person unintentionally may flee there." Again, I think this is another portion of Scripture that we would do really well to slow down and consider not only what's being written here, but the ripple effect of what's being written here in terms of what it teaches us about the Lord himself. There's a lot more here than initially meets the eye. These cities of refuge were actually provided by the Lord to prevent what could lawfully be done by the relative of one who was killed, what they could do to the one causing the death. Note carefully here that we're not talking about first-degree murder. They had a remedy for that as well. Anyone found guilty of first-degree murder was executed themselves. But we're talking here of unintentional death. We call this manslaughter in our current legal parlance. This is a death that's caused, could be caused by recklessness, most often it is, could be caused entirely unintentionally. This type of death would be what lawyers like our brother David would say are deaths that are the result absent of malice aforethought. In other words, nobody intended to go and kill you. This is something that happened unintentionally. Pastor Rod Mattoon, I don't know if any of you ever read any of his stuff. He's a really good commentator on things, especially of a historical, cultural nature. Let me just read to you something that he wrote as an overview of these cities of refuge. He said, because of the importance of the cities, several conditions were met. The cities were spread out throughout the land where residents would be within a day's journey. So again, that corroborates what I was just saying. They were placed on hills where they could be easily seen. They were for all men, whether Jew or Gentile. The access to the cities was to be as easy as possible. The Sanhedrin was responsible to maintain the roads to these cities. The roads had to be free from any stumbling blocks, obstacles, or anything that would hurt the feet. Bridges were to be at least 32 cubits, that's 48 feet wide. Large signs were erected on every corner with the words Miklak, which means refuge. The sign had to be large enough so that they could be easily seen or read if in hot pursuit or flight. Two law students were placed on the route to accompany a fleeing refugee in the city in the event of a blood avenger who should catch up with the refugee. The lawyers would try to pacify the goel, that is the relative, the offended relative of the victim, until there was a legal investigation. The gates of the city were always open and attended 24 hours a day by men whose duty was to receive fugitives. The doors were always unlocked at night, even in wartime. Most gates of the cities were locked at night. The fugitive, upon arrival, would plead his case to the elders for a trial. He'd be taken in and would be provided with shelter and food. The trial was usually within days. He would be judged by at least 23 officials. This was the amount necessary for a guilty verdict. If the fugitive was found guilty of intentional murder, he was turned over to the blood avenger for execution. That is, the offended relative could indeed kill you if you were found to have killed his relative intentionally. If first-degree murder was the verdict, we're not going to really even waste the time executing this sentence ourselves. The blood avenger himself, or herself in some cases, could exact justice accordingly. Bribes were not allowed. If the fugitive was found innocent of the charges of premeditated murder, the fugitive could live only in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. He could then return home. If the fugitive died in the city, the bones were turned over to the family upon the death of the high priest. If the fugitive was confined to the city, he was assigned convenient habitation, rent-free. If he knew no trade, he was taught a trade for self-support. The mother of the high priest would help feed and clothe this unfortunate victim so that they might not be impatient and pray for the death of their son, the high priest, upon whose death the fugitive's liberty and property were restored. So you had to stay in this city of refuge until the high priest in office died. I mean, if this was a relatively young high priest, brand new to the job, you just received a life sentence yourself, more than likely. Now, what people longed for, if they were in this situation, was that the high priest was on his last legs and was about to die himself. If that ever happened and they were restored back to their communities, there was a law that said the records wiped clean. Now, if the avenger of blood should come and seek justice on that person, let's say a person was in the city of refuge for a month, the high priest died, they were returned back to their village, there's no more avenger of blood. You can't do that because the Lord has stipulated with the death of the high priest, it's over. Right? So you can see a lot of wisdom, a lot of God's wisdom there, certainly a lot of justice, and a lot of mercy and grace being extended to people who didn't mean to do what happened. G. Campbell Morgan's also helpful here. He said the provision of these cities of refuge was a proof of the mercy and justice of God. These people were naturally fierce and vindictive. The law of God had made life sacred, and the punishment of taking it had been solemnly declared in the words, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." Yet it was quite possible that in connection with the taking of human life, there might be extenuating circumstances. For premeditated murder, there was no forgiveness, and for the murderer in such case, no city of refuge was provided. For killing in haste, under sudden impulse of passion, such provision was made. These cities were not provided that men might evade justice, but that justice might be ensured. It's quite possible to do unjust things in the name of justice. It was against such a possibility that these cities were provided. Further, the fact that a manslayer reached one of these cities did not ensure him against inquiry and investigation. It provided for the responsibility thereof and indeed made it obligatory. Thus, the man had an opportunity of explanation and the nation the certainty of just action. The wrong of taking human life was marked in the case of the manslayer, who was not found worthy of the death penalty, in that it was provided that he must remain in the city until the death of the high priest. It's a wonderful illustration of the strict and impartial justice of God in all his dealings with sin. While it cannot be excused, the sinner is never punished unjustly. I mean, you can imagine yourself being in a situation, a crime of passion, so to speak. You walk upon a man beating an elderly person downtown San Antonio, and you intervene, and you drag the attacker to the ground, and you begin to pummel him, and he dies. Right? That can be seen as a crime of passion. Once the adrenaline gets going, there's no telling what might happen in situations like that. You might be a worker up on a building and you drop a brick from the top of the building and it strikes somebody on the head and kills them. It might have been your negligence that caused that, right? But you're still not guilty of first-degree murder. It happened. Car accidents happen all the time where people are determined to have committed manslaughter, which, again, some of it requires jail time. A lot of it is just probation and driving school and things of that nature. So, again, we can see God's wisdom. We can see his grace. We can see his mercy in providing a place for people to run, for people to get to, and to be protected while they're running for that city of refuge. I think it paints a really beautiful picture, especially in light of the fact that repeatedly in the scriptures, Christ is presented as our refuge. I don't know if you've ever noted this throughout the scriptures, especially the Psalms. This seems to be a really prevalent or common refrain of David and others in the Psalms who declare the Lord is their refuge, their hiding place. Just to give you a couple of examples, in Psalm 91:2, David wrote, "I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." In Isaiah 25:4, we read this, "For you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall." In Hebrews 6:18, we're told that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. God is our hiding place. He is a place where we can flee when everything in the world is coming down on us. We can find safe refuge in Christ himself. And I think these cities of refuge are intended to be foreshadowings of our ultimate security in Christ. Now, a lot of you might be thinking, yeah, this is really cool. I mean, what we see here is a type and the antitype being Christ. And what we see here is that these cities of refuge were readily available, just as Christ is readily available. They were very well advertised. In other words, none of this was in secret. They had big signs saying, city of refuge, up on the hill, right? The same way that the gospel is readily available to us today. There's no excuse for a single person alive on planet Earth today to not be aware of the gospel. Even in some of the most remote parts of planet Earth, the gospel has reached. Now, I'm not so naive as to say it's reached everywhere, but it's really difficult to argue that the gospel is not prominent in the world today. It's all over the place, and it is readily available for those who want to avail themselves of it. Now, as far as this connection between the type and the antitype, the shadow and the fulfillment, we need to be very careful. I think I've talked about this before when I talk about types and antitypes and shadows and fulfillments in the scripture. The type and the antitype don't have to match. You understand that? They don't have to be equal in every way. This is a case in point. Think about this before you are tempted to make this an exact kind of quid pro quo sort of type-antitype arrangement in the scriptures. Think about this. Who were the cities of refuge for? They were for the innocent. They were to house the innocent who, having undergone the requisite trial, had been found not guilty, and they would be provided that refuge until the high priest died, at which point their whole case would be thrown out and they'd be able to go back home. Now, who's Christ a refuge for? Not the innocent, the guilty. And so oftentimes in situations where you have a type and an antitype, a shadow and a fulfillment, what we see here is opposites. This is another thing that some of you have learned this in my hermeneutics class. This is another thing that we need to be aware of. It might not be equal, but it can be opposite. And in this case, Christ is not a refuge for those who believe themselves innocent. Christ is a refuge for those who know themselves to be guilty. And what a beautiful thing that is. Spurgeon said this. He said, "Our Savior has come into the world to save not those who have by mistake and error committed sin, but those who have fearfully transgressed against well-known divine commandments and who have followed the sinful dictates of their own free will, their own perversity, leading them to rebel against God." And aren't you glad? The opposite of this is unthinkable. If Christ came to save only the innocent, then what would we all be doing the remainder of our lives? We would be the same as the Jews who strived every moment of every day for perfection that was simply unachievable. We would be so paranoid that we might just slip up and forfeit any hope that we might have of salvation, because we would be of the mind that our salvation is based on works and not on the unmerited grace of God. Christ came to save sinners. Christ came to save those who know themselves to be at odds with the thrice holy God. I hope we understand that. I've counseled a lot of, I don't like using the term would-be believers, but people who, they don't know anything about the gospel, and they come to me and they say, I hope the Lord will save me, but I just, I can't seem to get there. I try to obey. I try to live up to God's holy standards. I try. Here's the message. Stop trying and yield to the Holy Spirit, who will save you and then give you the requisite faculties to live a life of principled obedience to His Word. And oh, by the way, when you do slip up, whether intentionally or unintentionally, when you do slip up, there's a way of escape. There's a refuge for you. And His name is Christ. I mean, aren't you glad that even though we're not perfected this side of glory, we remain encased in this body of death, the flesh? Aren't you glad that every moment of every day, God is viewing you not in and of yourself, but through the lens of Christ? Aren't you glad that you don't have to put on robes of your own righteousness, but that Christ, in saving you, has given you His righteous robes to wear? That's what these cities of refuge are intended to foreshadow. Remember, God does nothing in a haphazard or capricious manner. Everything God does is extremely calculated. Everything God does is coming from a God who is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, immutable, perfect in every way. And here's the beauty of that. Most of you will agree, well, it doesn't feel that way all the time. Pastor, I hear you all the time saying, God does everything for my good and His glory. What about the things that hurt? What about the things that are uncomfortable? What about the things that cause me grief, cause me great concern? Yep, even those things. He is superintending for your good and for His glory. Remember, as I always say, whatever He ordains is right. That's it. There is no but or except. Everything He ordains is right. And here's the thing that we need to understand most of all. What does He ordain? Everything. Our confession says it perhaps as good as it can be said, right? All things whatsoever shall come to pass. Are not allowed. That's another thing we've allowed to slip into our language. See, I just used the word allowed to slip into our language. God doesn't allow, God ordains. I know that's a mind-blowing thing for us to consider, but it's absolutely essential that we understand that. I mean, if God just merely allows things, then what does that do to His mutability? It actually takes God and places Him at a crossroads almost at every turn. It puts God in a position of having to say, am I going to go that way or that way? Am I going to allow that or am I going to stand firm against that? How am I going to respond to that? Again, we need to understand God never responds in the way that we understand response. Why? Because God is never placed on the horns of a dilemma. God is never at a crossroads. It's His road. And it goes the exact direction that He intends for it to go. So let that be a comfort. I hope you value the refuge that is Christ even more. When you stop and seriously consider who He really is, you can't help but be more thankful for that. And here's another thing that I think is especially important, especially regarding any unbelievers that we might have with us this morning. Each and every one of you need to know that there's another type going on here. It's the avenger of blood. In the context of our text, again, this would have been the one who, by law, was allowed to hunt down and kill the person responsible for the death of his family member. In your case, who's the avenger of blood for the unbeliever? It's God Himself. You might be thinking, well, what have I done? Who have I put to death? Who have we put to death? Christ Himself. And so without the provision of God in regenerating you to newness of life via the Holy Spirit, taking you from being dead in trespasses and sins, placing you on the solid rock that is Jesus Christ Himself. Without that happening, you stand guilty of the death of Christ. Oh, but I was always told it was the Jews who killed Christ. No. Maybe historically, the Jews and the Romans. But doctrinally, theologically, it was you and me. It was our sin that put Him there. And again, if you die without His being your refuge from the penalty that is due you, God, the avenger of His blood, will hunt you down. And you will pay an eternal price for your guilt. Now again, I have to remind you of the goodness of the gospel. The gospel tells us, the good news of the gospel is that we don't have to die as those who have killed Christ, because God has forgiven even that in his children. I don't know if you ever thought about this either, but have you ever thought about how the avenger of blood and the kinsman redeemer are two sides of the same coin? The avenger of blood can hunt you down and kill you where you stand for your guilt in their loved one's death. The flip side of that, though, is that kinsmen also were able to do something else by virtue of their being related to the guilty party. Kinsmen could also serve as one's redeemer. What would happen in the case of, a woman loses her husband. The husband was part of the Jewish community. She was not. He dies. What happens to her? Under normal circumstances, what would happen to her? She would usually be sold into slavery. Women were considered to be chattel property back then anyway. You'd probably be sold into slavery. You would probably be turned out to the community to fend for yourself. That would probably be a better case scenario for most of the women. Unless and until you found a goel, a kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer would be anybody related, either by blood or by marriage, to that woman who could come in and say, "It's okay, I will take her in." Anybody remember the story of Ruth and Boaz? Who was Ruth's kinsman redeemer? It was Boaz. By virtue of her deceased husband, any man who was a relative in that situation, now this doesn't include like brothers, sisters, by blood, but any relative according to the law could come in and in many times felt duty bound to come in and take that woman to be his own wife, providing he was single at the time as well. So what we see in Ruth's case was she had a goel. She had someone to come in and redeem her in that particular case. The question is really this, for those of you who are not believing this morning, what will Christ be to you? He'll be only one of two things for you. He'll be the avenger of blood on that great and terrible day when God's wrath is poured out on all who do not believe, or he'll be your kinsman redeemer. Notice as well the times in Scripture where Christ is referred to as our kin. He was made like us, yet without sin. Now that we're redeemed, he's our friend, and he's closer than a brother. I hope you understand that. One of the spectacular things about the incarnation was that God didn't send us a superhero, an otherworldly angelic visitation, which he could have very well done. He didn't send some amorphous power to awaken us to newness of life, and certainly the Holy Spirit is that, but it required the death of Christ first. The death of him who knew no sin, but was willing to become sin on our behalf so that we might be saved through him. God ensured that he would send someone just like us, 100% God, 100% man. And again, the math doesn't particularly math there, but we understand that this is the way, another way of demonstrating God's extreme genius. He sent us the perfect Savior because we had a sin problem that could not be settled any other way. Again, what will the Lord be to you? It really is a question of life and death. It is. Well, let's move on here. Why did the Lord direct the placement of three cities of refuge outside the promised land on the east side of the Jordan River, and then three other cities in the promised land proper? Well, this is really just another demonstration of God's patience, long-suffering, love, grace, and mercy for the 2.5 tribes who chose to stay on the east side of the Jordan. Remember the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, half of the tribe of Manasseh. 2.5 tribes chose to stay behind. And as we noted, it was a rather sinful thing for them to do, to settle for that land as opposed to following the Lord's lead all the way into the promised land. It was really the kind of contentedness that was born out of fear and paranoia. They remembered well the spies that went into the land who came back and reported all the horrendous things that were going on. And it was on that basis they didn't go into the promised land. They were scared for their lives. This represents the same sort of mindset. Okay, it's time to go across the Jordan into this land where we're going to have to fight for our very existence and take the land away from everybody else who's living on it now. And these 2.5 tribes are like, no, we're good. You guys, we're good. We'll support you, but we're going to stay here, right? And yet the Lord is gracious even to them. He's giving them these cities of refuge. Why would he do that? Again, he does that to show forth in a really symbolic way the great hope that we have in the Redeemer to come. He wanted them to know that he is still the Lord and he still cares for them. He still wants them to be obedient. He still wants them to understand who he is. A very gracious thing indeed. Well, moving on, beginning at verse 16, we see the Lord's necessary clarification of the types of death that fall into the categories of intentional versus unintentional. And I'm not going to read all of that. Simply because it explains the difference between unintentional and intentional deaths, something that we ought to be up to speed on anyway. You know what separates accidental from premeditated, right? I'm not going to insult your intelligence. I would encourage you to read it on your own, but there's really not much to say about that. I would say this, though, one of the most interesting aspects of all this is that as long as the manslayer remained in the city of refuge, he would be safe. Again, that point is made yet again. If he ever left the city of refuge, let's say he just wanted to go for a stroll, and he was allowed, by the way, he could have just walked out. But guess who would probably be waiting for him? Families were known to station other family members at the gate 24/7, 365, until the high priest died, or until that unwise individual chose to come out for a stroll. There are documented cases where people don't make it 10 feet out of the city of refuge. And what are the guards going to do at that point? Should have stayed inside, right? So again, these cities of refuge, I think there's something there as well about the danger of apostasy. Let's say you went into the city of refuge claiming that you're innocent and you were able to hoodwink the 23 members who were putting you on trial, and you know, the majority of them said you're innocent, and you know yourself to be guilty. Yeah, I'm guilty, but they don't think I am. And you just take it upon yourself to leave. I think that's another type of shadowing or foreshadowing, possibly, of apostasy. How many believers, professing believers today, are content to ride that belief train but only as far as it continues to benefit them. You know, the high wears off. The journey gets tough. This is not what I signed up for. People have told me that before. Yeah, I came to be a believer in Christ 5 years ago, and, you know, I'm just not feeling it anymore. Well, guess what? You never were. So you've been declaring to us all along that you're innocent by virtue of the cleansing of Christ's blood, and you're not. You're guilty. Well, then, in that case, you're still subject to the avenger of blood. Now, apostasy is a really difficult thing to diagnose, right? I don't know that some people who walk away from the faith are not just experiencing a season of disobedience and obstinance. And I pray that that's the case. I've said before, you know, Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 is one of the most frightening passages in all of Scripture. For someone who has tasted the goodness of God, experienced the ministry of the Holy Spirit, benefited from everything that the church body has to offer, for them to walk away, according to Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, there's no possibility of repentance at that point. I like to believe that I've never known anybody like that. I like to believe that until their last gasp of air on planet Earth, they have an opportunity to come back. Right? That's probably wishful thinking in a great number of cases. But I believe the cities of refuge, especially this ability to leave and still be murdered or killed for leaving, I think that's another picture of the danger of apostasy. Once you're in the refuge that is Christ, stay there. Stay there. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Do everything you can to make your calling and election sure. Go on an inspection every moment of every day to see if the fruits of the Spirit are evident in your life. You might fool everybody around you, but there's one person you can't fool, and it's God Himself. Well, continuing on in the rest of the chapter, verses 30 to 34. Again, I'm not going to read this simply because the Lord makes it clear what's to be done with the one who murders another intentionally. And I think by now, here in Numbers 35, we're very well versed on what would happen in the case of intentional murder. The answer is capital punishment. Right? Some people ask me, are you in favor of capital punishment today? Ideally, yes. Dogmatically, no. Why? There's nothing sadder in my mind than to understand years later that a person who was put to death via capital punishment, you know, with DNA evidence and all this other, you know, later confessions by others, and to find out they were actually innocent. That's tragic. I believe where murder can be proved beyond the shadow of a doubt, I mean, that is the burden of proof for most of our court systems. I'm just not convinced that we're very, very good at determining things beyond the shadow of doubt. So ideally, principally, yes, I do agree very strongly with capital punishment. And a lot of cases you can prove definitively. A lot of cases you have admissions of guilt. That's just an opinion, though. Doesn't have to be your opinion. Don't come at me after and say, well, you should be, you know, in favor of everybody dying when somebody else dies at their head. If you can sleep well at night believing that, then that's good for you. Good for you. I'm just not going to be dogmatic on it. So, well, next time, the last chapter, chapter 36, and then maybe we'll make it into Deuteronomy. Right? How many of you will admit that you learn things in Numbers that you never thought you'd learn? Practical things. Right? I told you all before we went into this, Numbers is not this dry, dusty book full of numbers. There are a lot of numbers here. But the book's about far more than just numbers. I think it is accurately titled simply because there are lots of mentions about this number of people and that number of people and that, but don't miss the forest for the trees. I hope going through this study of Numbers, it's kind of emboldened you to not be afraid to go into other parts of Scripture that might not, you know, anybody read Habakkuk lately? Obadiah? I know a couple of our guys have read Obadiah lately. But don't be afraid to go into these, what you've always been told are the more dry and dusty parts of Scripture. It's all God's breathed out word, and it's all profitable. Let's close in a word of prayer.